Okay, you can turn to Lamentations chapter 3. Tonight we're going to undo everything that Jesse tried to accomplish on Sunday, you know. enough of joy, so, as promised. Lamentations chapter 3. Let me pray before we begin here. Lord, we come back to a book of the Bible that perhaps is a bit neglected hidden away into a corner of the Bible that we'd probably prefer to ignore if we could. It's full of all kinds of details that denote suffering and sorrow and all the rest, and those are things that we are uncomfortable with, and rightly so. I suppose we should be, but we want to take a look into this as we go through chapter by chapter, and we pray that you would speak to us through it. We know that it's in times of difficulty and suffering that you oftentimes find us and communicate to us, and so even as we study this book, I pray that you'd be doing that, preparing us for the suffering that we will face, comforting us in the sorrow that perhaps we feel right now, and being with us every step of the way through thick and thin in this life. Be with us, Lord, and we love you. Amen. Lamentations chapter 3, just like the first two chapters that we've already gone through, it's just another funeral song. Each chapter is what's called a funeral dirge. And so it's a song, a poem of sorts, that's very depressing or sorrowful in nature. The whole tone is one of suffering from beginning to end, but Lamentations is a series of five funeral poems. Chapter 3 is similar in that way. It, just like the first two chapters, is built as an acrostic where it follows all 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. You remember how chapter 1 has 22 verses, chapter 2 has 22 verses, and now each verse, there's 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, each verse begins with the sequential letter of the Hebrew alphabet. In the Hebrew alphabet, it's Aleph, Bet, Gimel, Dalet, Hay, Vav, Zion. That's Hebrew. You didn't know I could speak Hebrew. But that's it, and so on and so forth. And so each verse kind of goes along with the next letter in the alphabet. Chapter 3, however, is distinct from the rest of the chapters or songs in this collection for its length. All the other chapters in Lamentations are 22 verses. This one is 66. And the reason is because instead of each verse starting with the next letter, the same letter begins three verses in a row before moving on to the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So the first three verses are Aleph. Second three verses, Bet. Third three verses, Gimel, Dalet, and so on. So it's called a triple acrostic. That's why it's three times the length. Now this does two things for us. The first thing that it does in chapter 3 is to intensify what's being said. It's going to intensify what's being said because each thought in this chapter is given three times more space to develop than in any other chapter in this book. So any darkness and suffering that we encounter is three times as intense. The same is true, however, of any light or hope or relief that's depicted in this chapter, if we should find any. And those two will be given three times the length of time to develop. And we've heard this before, but in the Christian life, as we get into it, you start to realize that the highs are higher and the lows are lower. There's just greater extremes. And so here too in chapter 3. So the first thing that this does is to intensify what's being said. But the fact that we have a triple acrostic in chapter 3 does one other thing, and that is to slow us down. It's going to slow us down. It's going to take us a while to get through this chapter. It's going to take three times as long to read through this chapter, which is why we're splitting it into two studies. Tonight is going to be part one, and then next time we'll do part two. Tonight we're covering the first 11 letters of the Hebrew alphabet, Aleph through Kaf. That's 1 through 11. But it's important that we slow down. It seems as if God wants us to slow down. And so the reason it's so important for us to do so is because there are things in this chapter that are too important to miss. A few things in this chapter that haven't been mentioned yet in the first two poems and won't be said again after tonight. So if we go too quick through chapter 3, you're going to miss what God meant for us to see. So this chapter is going to intensify what's being said and slow down enough to notice what he's saying. Let's take the first 20 verses in one big chunk. Read it for you here in verse 1. I am the man who has seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. He has led me and made me walk in darkness and not in light. Surely he has turned his hand against me time and time again throughout the day. He has aged my flesh and my skin and broken my bones. He has besieged me and surrounded me with bitterness and woe. He set me in dark places like the dead of long ago. He's hedged me in so that I cannot get out. He's made my chain heavy even when I cry and shout. He shuts out my prayer. He's blocked my ways with hewn stone. He's made my paths crooked. He's been to me a bear lying in wait, like a lion in ambush. He's turned aside my ways and torn me in pieces. He's made me desolate. He's bent his bow and set me up as a target for the arrow. He's caused the arrows of his quiver to pierce my loins. I've become the ridicule of all my people. Their taunting song all the day. He's filled me with bitterness. He's made me drink wormwood. He's also broken my teeth with gravel and covered me with ashes. You've moved my soul far from peace. I've forgotten prosperity. And I said, my strength and my hope have perished from the Lord. Remember my affliction and roaming, the wormwood and the gall. My soul still remembers and sinks within me. First 20 verses are pretty heavy, though they're nothing new. They seem to be sort of repetitious of what we already encountered in the first couple of chapters. But in this passage, these 20 verses particularly, because they're unique to chapter 3, the first thing that God wants us to see here in this poem is just how self-focused we've become. In times of suffering, God wants to sometimes show you how self-focused you've become. Notice in those first 20 verses the words I, me, and my. I, me, and my. 37 times. What's Jeremiah thinking about here? Himself. It's not hard at all to recognize self-focus in this passage. And I'll tell you this, nothing can turn a bad situation worse than to turn your attention away from God so that you can obsess over your own self and your terrible situation. Nothing can make it worse than doing so. A Harvard psychologist discovered a common thread once upon a time found among all neurotic people. Neurotic people, meaning those that are depressed, those that are anxious, those that are obsessive compulsive, hypochondriacs that are always freaked out about getting sick. They are, according to his observations, extremely self-centered and completely preoccupied with themselves. This is the common thread, according to some Harvard psychologist, a very educated man who made the observation that, quote, if the sufferer is hypersensitive or resentful, what you and I would call thin-skinned. If they're thin-skinned, it's probably an indicating that he has a fear that he's not going to appear superior in situations where he wants to show his worth. If he is chronically indecisive, can't make a decision, always wishy-washy, he's probably showing fear that he may do the wrong thing and be discredited. If the individual is over-scrupulous and self-critical, beats himself up constantly, they may be trying to show how praiseworthy they really are. For that reason, he says, this is his concluding thought. He says, for that reason, most neuroses are, from a religious point of view, mixed with the sin of pride. He calls it for what it is. Some secular Harvard psychologist comes along and goes, you know what? I've studied neurotic people for a long time. Their depression, their anxiety, their fears, all their neuroses, you know what it comes from? Pride. Self-centeredness, all they think about is themselves. They're completely preoccupied with them. So bringing this back to our study, those that suffer, sure, they may be suffering, but I tell you that if all you can think about is yourself, you can be sure that pride has crept in, which is a guarantee to both intensify and prolong your suffering. Chapter 3 is longer than any other chapter, and it seems to be more inward focused than any we've read yet. It only intensifies the suffering, and it draws the whole thing out. Look at in verses 9 and 10, where Jeremiah says, and he's speaking of God. He says, God has blocked my ways with hewn stone. He's made my paths crooked. He's been to me a bear lying in wait like a lion in ambush. He's describing his plight as being lost in the woods. Crooked paths, I can't find my way. There's rocks, I'm stumbling over stuff. There's bears hiding around every corner. There's lions crouching, waiting to kill me. Now, if I'm going to follow that analogy, I'll tell you this. Hoping to escape the terrors of the forest can make one inclined to seek refuge in any old abandoned house that they come across. Here's the problem. When you try to escape the terrors of the forest, you find only that you stumble into a house of mirrors. You know what a house of mirrors is? You ever been in one? It's one of those places that's built where there's mirrors on every wall and on every door and on the ceiling. And so there's mirrors everywhere you turn, no matter which direction you look, all you see is you. So you think you're getting out of danger by turning inward and looking at yourself. That's a trap. A house of mirrors, if you've ever been in one, they're fun for a while, but they're pretty confusing and very difficult to get out of once you've gotten in. That's the whole nature behind this house of mirrors construct. And so this idea of turning inward while you're suffering anyway is nothing more than a self-destroying trap. To dwell on yourself is to cause yourself further harm than God ever intended. We call it narcissism. Narcissism is a sin that is going to kill you just as sure as a wild bear or a mountain lion would in the forest. No one finds their way out of the woods by focusing more on themselves. There's never been a better time to focus outside of yourself. In fact, you look at the first 20 verses, how many of these ailments that Jeremiah describes actually come from the compounded stress effects of self-obsession? Look at verse 13. It says, he has caused the arrows of his quiver to pierce my loins. The word loins there is kidneys. The National Kidney Foundation, and there's a foundation for national kidneys here, but the National Kidney Foundation says that long-term stress can actually cause kidney damage. If you look at verse 5, Jeremiah says, he has besieged me and surrounded me with bitterness and woe. Again, the Harvard psychologist said that resentment and depression were the results of self-centeredness and pride. If you look at verse 4, he has aged my flesh and my skin. He has aged my flesh and my skin. The National Institute of Health reports that stress causes premature aging. And so this is what happens when we become inwardly focused. It doesn't matter how difficult your circumstances are. You only go wrong and you only compound and intensify the damage being done when you allow that to cause you to look inward. And you notice how God gets the blame for it all? He has shot his arrows. He has made my paths crooked. He has aged my skin. It's like, okay, really? Is God really responsible for it all? Or do we sometimes bring upon ourselves more than God ever intended by becoming narcissistic? Jerusalem has already been destroyed. We know that. Babylon's invaded. They've ruined the city. They've burnt everything to the ground. But look again in verse 20. How Jeremiah can't seem to shake the memory. He says, my soul still remembers and sinks within me. Every time Jeremiah thinks of it, his soul sinks. And so the damage has already been done, but still there's this haunting memory that lingers. And every time Jeremiah thinks of it, it's like the sinking of his soul. This is how it works in our life. Oftentimes, the mental anguish carries on long after the circumstantial events that brought you into the suffering have ended. And that can be the hardest part to overcome. The mental anguish, the residual effects of whatever hard thing happened. Sometimes people seem to dwell more on that than the initial event anyway. For a whole lot of people, their bodies are far more resilient to the suffering than their minds are. Minds take longer to heal than bodies do. Scars have already formed over, the body has healed, but the mind can't seem to forget the trauma. Wounds heal faster than memories. Jeremiah keeps living, reliving the nightmare. So, and you'll find that this can happen to you. For some of you, maybe that's already the case, where you've endured some suffering or some trauma, something in the past, and that was a long time ago, and it's done and gone. Anybody else who was involved has long since forgotten, except for you. And you're still holding on to this, and you find that it comes back time and time again. And when it does, there's a sinking of your soul. You go back into that dark place. You go down into depression, and you just can't seem to shake it. And so what do you do in a situation like that where your mind is in a rut that you just can't seem to get yourself out of? Well, in verse 21, Jeremiah says, "This I recall to my mind." So he's already talked about he still remembers these things that have happened, but now he's shifting gears and he's speaking of his thought life when he says, "This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope." In verse 22, through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed because his compassions fail not. They're new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I hope in him. When Jeremiah says, "This I recall to my mind," there's a turning point in this poem particularly. When he says, "This I recall," he's using Hebrew words that are focused on the heart and the mind. Ultimately, it's the very essence of a person's being. So in other words, Jeremiah is drawing from the very center of what he believes. He says, "This I recall." And so what he's doing is he's employing the use of his theology. He's forcing himself to think and to consider what he knows to be true of God as the basis for his hope. Okay? Not what he sees, because if he just looks around, what does he see? Destruction, the cities in flames, the temples in ruins, people are dying. So you can't rely on what you see. You can't rely on what you can perceive about your situation. He's not relying on what he feels. That'd be a mistake to try and draw hope from what you feel when you're in the depths of depression. Good luck. Nor is he trying to draw hope out of what he thinks, because obviously in verse 19, what he thinks isn't healthy. So now he has to force his mind to recall what he's learned theologically about God, what he's always believed since his youth. What does he know about God? He says it in those few verses. He knows that God is merciful. He knows that God is faithful. And he knows that God is compassionate. And that's what he's choosing to recall in this time. That becomes the basis for his hope in the midst of a ruined life. Theology is important for that reason. You have to have something to fall back on when all you can see is ruin, when all you feel is depressed or anxious or sad or fearful, when all that you can think is sin. You have to fall back on your theology. That's where your hope comes from. Hope certainly doesn't come from a change in circumstance. That wouldn't be hope, that would be relief. If your situation changed, that would be relief. But we need hope in the midst of circumstance. So hope doesn't come from a change of your situation, it actually comes from recalling what you know to be true about God before your situation ever changes. And so accurate theology is where it's important. This is why It's important to be regular at church, to hear regular teaching. This is why it's important to be in the Bible reading regularly, studying regularly. And when I say studying, sometimes not just a cursory read through scripture, but to actually think deeply about these things, incorporate some commentary and some good books into your daily reading, and to what David says, meditate upon these things, ruminate on them, chew them like a cow does cud. Right? Swallow, burp, chew. Swallow, burp, chew. That's what cows do. That's what we ought to do with the Word of God. You never let it leave. You just continue to ruminate on it. And with accurate theology, then, in times like these, you have something to hold on to. It's kind of an anchor. And so this may be, when it comes to theology, this may be the only situation in which shallowness is more life-threatening than depth. The more shallow the theological river that you stand in, the more danger you are in of drowning. You need deeper waters. You need deeper theology. Your understanding of God should be ever widening, ever deepening. You need to learn how to swim in the truth. Otherwise, you're likely to drown in it. I know people that have a very shallow theology. They don't know much about God. They don't care to know much about God. And they're like the second and third soil types. As soon as the sun comes up, they're scorched. They're gone. As soon as the weeds creep up, they're done. Pleasures of life, difficulties and hardships, either one is equally capable of taking them out because they have no depth of root, as Jesus says. And so Jeremiah here is all but drowning. And here in chapter 3, finally, he reaches out to grab a hold of whatever he can recall about God. Notice in verse 24, once again, how he quotes his own soul. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I hope in him. This is what his soul is speaking to him. Sometimes a soul can speak to you. The deepest part of you will communicate to your mind, just like there needs to be times when your mind communicates to your soul. You remember when David did that in the Psalms? Why are you downcast, O my soul? He's questioning himself. Okay? There's this idea that sometimes we're in a situation where we need to preach the gospel to ourselves, i.e., you need to remind yourself of what's true. And so there's a communication that goes on, an inner dialogue, if you will, between you and your soul, between you and the deepest part of you, within your own mind and heart, having this dialogue. And here, Jeremiah's soul is doing the speaking. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I hope in him. His soul is speaking as if it had a voice of its own. What's interesting is that if it's speaking in verse 24, then it's no longer drowning like it was in verse 20, because you can't speak when you're underwater. And so his soul is no longer drowning. And so I look at this and I think Jeremiah is just, as he's going underwater, he's able to get his head above and just gasp for air. You've seen people that do that. Maybe you've done it yourself where you're just about drowning and you finally come up out of the water and you're, you know, and you're gasping for air. Well, that's what Jeremiah is doing right now. And he can't get the oxygen in fast enough. He's like, God is merciful. God is faithful. God is compassionate. He still loves us. His mercies never fail. And he's just grabbing a hold of whatever he can above the water, clutching at the reality of who God is so that he doesn't drown or go any more underwater than he already has. This here, in these verses, is the first breath of fresh air that we've seen so far in the whole book. There has not yet been any mention of hope at all until now. This is the first time that word is used, and here we see it twice back to back. This is the first time hope is mentioned. It'll be the last time in this book. God's mercy is seen for the first time in verse 22, and again, we'll see it in verse 32 by the time we're done tonight. After he's finished, we'll never see it again. Brief glimpse of God's mercy right here. God's faithfulness is mentioned only in verse 23. The only time in this entire book that God's faithfulness is mentioned is verse 23. God's compassion has been forgotten until now. It was mentioned in verse 22. That also has never been mentioned yet in the book and never will after verse 22. So these are very rare glimpses into God's character that is so easily forgotten by Jeremiah and you and me in times of suffering. And even though we get a faint glimpse of them in the midst of our suffering, it's really easy to forget them as soon as they came into view. Okay. So Jeremiah sees them, he grabs a hold, and he's going to lose his grip by next time we meet. And so they're going to be gone. But for now, he's got them in his purview. And this is a very crucial skill to learn for you and me, and a sure rescue from chronic depression or anxiety or other neuroses, to key in on God's character. But I tell you, it can be a real challenge sometimes, especially when your theology doesn't necessarily seem to match your circumstances. I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where what you believe about God doesn't seem to be true of God at the moment. That has to be the case with Jeremiah here. He's saying God is merciful. He's reminding himself of that fact. The word mercy that he used means kindness, but I'll tell you that God probably didn't appear to be too kind to Jeremiah at the moment. Okay? You set me up like a target for shooting practice, and you shot my kidneys with arrows. Thanks. That's not kindness. Compassion, again, Jeremiah only uses it here once. The word compassion actually paints a picture of a mother with her infant, the relationship that a mother has with her newborn child. And yet Jeremiah is saying that this compassionate God that he believes in just bottle-fed poison to her baby. That's what it means in verse 15 when it speaks of wormwood and gall. Those are poisons. What mother would feed her baby poison? But Jeremiah is going, but I know you're compassionate. In spite of the fact that you have me drink poison, in spite of the fact that you use me for target practice, in spite of the fact that you've crushed my teeth and made me eat rocks and dirt, in spite of the fact that you've abandoned me, in spite of the fact that you're treating me as if I were prey and you were a wild bear, I believe these things about you. And this is, again, a very important skill for you and I to learn, that we remember and dwell upon and believe and not let go of what we know to be true of God, even though what's true of God doesn't seem to be at the moment. It may be brief, but Jeremiah is choosing here, in a few short verses at least, to obsess over God's attributes instead of his own misery. Again, that's a good skill to learn, because some of us, we have given our unbroken concentration to our misery, and God never gets a second thought. You've got to put God in your thoughts. That's where it starts. Turning to God means turning attention away from yourself, and that's a healthy thing. Look to God, even if it's brief. As long as you can muster the courage and the strength to turn your eyes to God, do it. It's a breath of fresh air, and you need oxygen. In verse 25, he says, "The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It's good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It's good for a man to bear the yoke in his youth." It's good for a man to bear the yoke in his youth while you're young. Without suffering in your life, or without any suffering in our life, we wouldn't learn anything about depending upon God. It's through suffering that you're taught how to depend on God. And so a life void of suffering is going to be a very independent and carefree life. And for that reason, suffering is good. We need to learn how to depend on God. That's where our salvation is. He says it in these verses. And suffering, therefore, shouldn't be regarded as a thing to be avoided at all costs. And yet we live in a culture, generally speaking, that sees suffering as something to be avoided at all costs. It's good to learn this lesson while you're still young. The quicker you can learn how to suffer well, the better off you'll be for the rest of your life. Jeremiah was at this point now an old man. He had been in ministry for some 35 or 40 years, and so he's probably in his maybe, I don't know, 60s, maybe 70s, perhaps 80s, we don't know, but he was old. He had a long history with hardship. We read about that, and he knew how important it was to understand the nature of suffering and God's purpose in it. Jeremiah had some insights here. And now he's telling you and I that it's good for somebody to learn this in their youth, to bear that yoke. The more unprepared you leave yourself when suffering arrives for your avoiding suffering along the way, it would be well for us to let God teach us the value of suffering by being patient when he brings it upon us. A.W. Tozer, you guys know that author. He's quoted around here, but he spoke of this idea, saying that this is the divine alchemy. This is the divine alchemy that transmutes the base metal of adversity into gold. A.W. Tozer is giving the idea here that God uses suffering and he refines it and turns it into gold. Peter also wrote about this in his first letter. He says, "Be truly glad. There is wonderful joy ahead, even though you must endure many trials for a little while. These trials will show that your faith is genuine. It's being tested as fire tests and purifies gold, though your faith is far more precious than mere gold. So when your faith remains strong through many trials, it will bring you much praise and glory and honor on the day when Jesus Christ is revealed to the whole world." So apparently, whatever your trial is, God means for it to become gold. So learn to be patient in trial, okay? If we worm our way out of it and find false measures through which to cope, and we aren't allowing God's course to have its way in us, then instead of gold at the end, we just still have handfuls of dirt, unrefined dirt. And God would take the suffering that he brings upon us to refine us in ways that are even more precious to him than gold. So learn to be patient, learn to be quiet, and learn to be hopeful while you suffer. And the sooner that you can do that, the better. It won't be long, if you aren't already, before you're given another chance to endure suffering. Aim to be more patient next time. Aim to be more theological next time. Aim to be less inward focused and more God focused next time. We can all improve on that. Jeremiah says in verse 28, "Let him sit alone and keep silent, because God has laid it on him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. There may yet be hope. Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes him and be full of reproach." It's hard to read that without seeing in it a picture of Christ. Knowing how Christ suffered and what Christ endured, we see elements of that in a prophetic way for us here. In verse 28, we gather that there's no protest, there's no defensiveness in this individual who suffers well. Let him sit alone and keep silent, because he has the understanding that God has done this to him. So accept it. Don't protest. Don't get defensive. In verse 29, let him put his mouth in the dust. That it refers to this idea of total submission to what's happening in your life. The mouth in the dust phrase comes from an Oriental custom of literally throwing oneself on the ground in submission and in the dirt. In verse 30, he says, "Let him give his cheek to the one who strikes him and be full of reproach." It indicates a full embrace of all physical and emotional and social unpleasantries. Whatever physical discomfort comes through your suffering, or emotional, or even social. Sometimes God causes us to suffer in such a way that there are social repercussions because we're in community and other people see what you're going through, and sometimes it's embarrassing. But we're called here to just embrace it. This is of God. Be patient. Be quiet. Know that it came from him and accept it. Be submissive to God's work in your life, just like Christ was. And so we see this in Jesus first, and we're to follow in that example as well. We see it in Christ. Christ hopes to see that same example in you as you suffer. And if we can suffer like Christ did, that's our opportunity to be like Jesus. In verse 31, he says, "For the Lord will not cast off forever." Isn't that good news? No matter what suffering you endure or encounter, it is always only temporary. This is the verse to prove it. So put that into your theological knapsack. The Lord will not cast off forever. There's an end to your suffering. It may take weeks, months. It could take years. But there is an end to it. Though he causes grief, yet he will show compassion. There's the second time that we use not compassion, That's a different word, but according to the multitude of his mercies, there's the same word that he used in verse 22 when he used mercy. For he does not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men. When you suffer, you need to anchor yourself to certain truths, and these are a few of them right here. Never forget what Jeremiah has told us here. God hasn't abandoned you. In verse 31, God hasn't abandoned you. Sometimes it can feel like he has if you're going through the ringer. Verse 32, God still loves you. Sometimes it feels like he doesn't when you're enduring trial. Though he causes grief, yet he will show compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. I think the word mercies there is hesed. It's God's covenantal love. He's not given up. Just because you're going through a difficult time and just because God is the one putting you through it doesn't mean that he's changed his attitude toward you. And then in verse 33, he doesn't enjoy this process any more than you do. He doesn't afflict willingly. It's almost like it's against his will to have to discipline. Just like it's against a father's will. I don't want to do it. It's not my will, but it must be done. So God doesn't take pleasure in disciplining his children or you. He takes pleasure in what discipline produces. Hebrews chapter 12 speaks about there is no discipline that's pleasant at the time, but afterwards, the fruit that it yields most certainly is. And so we endure the discipline of God, knowing that he's not happy to do it. He feels our pain. There's a sense in which when God disciplines, his heart recoils at the idea that he has to do it, but he will. So God's not taking pleasure in demolishing Jerusalem or seeing these people suffer like they are, but it has to be done. God is compassionate. God is merciful. God is faithful. These are the things that we're meant to slow down and see as we go through this chapter. Your grief is always only temporary. And these lessons are meant to be learned while you still have time. So don't let your troubles go to waste. Jeremiah has written this down. God inspired him to do so for our benefit. The Apostle Paul talks about in Romans chapter 12 that everything that's written in the Old Testament is written for our learning, for our maturing, for our growth, for our benefit. And this is one such passage. This is where we end tonight. But the story's not over, obviously. Verse 33 is the exact middle of the entire book. That's the bullseye. God doesn't enjoy our suffering. Our suffering isn't over any more than theirs is. Assuming we go on to live long lives, we'll encounter this again. For them, the suffering wasn't over. Even though they're getting a glimpse right now of God's mercy and his compassion, that doesn't mean their suffering is over. The city is still in ruins. The temple is still destroyed and the people are still dying. But at least now at this point, there's hope. And so when life is at its hardest and you're in the very center of your suffering, it's more important than ever to remain patient. People like me and you, we just want to hurry it along. Whenever we're uncomfortable, whenever we're going through something hard, we want to get past it as quick as we can, end it as quick as possible. But sometimes God doesn't want it to end so soon. And so God prolongs things. This is a long chapter, longer chapter than any of the other ones. He slows down things sometimes and prolongs your suffering because within the midst of it, there are important things for you to notice, things that you wouldn't have noticed otherwise, things like his mercy and his faithfulness and his compassion. There's hope to find in the hardest of times. Jeremiah is proof. So let God set the pace of your suffering. Don't be quick to end it. Look to God in it. If it's taking longer than you'd prefer, it's probably because God wants you to take a slow motion look at something that you'd rather hurry past. And this is something that you need to see for yourself.